Would you turn with me then to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, we read, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And particularly, I want us to think tonight of the verse 16 and that phrase at the beginning of 17. Paul, ceasing not to give thanks for the saints in Ephesus, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of God of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. So on. We've seen in the past that it's been 4 years since Paul had been in Ephesus. Things had happened while he was there, and they continue to happen after he left. He heard at least two things from the church in Ephesus. He heard that those who became Christians while he was amongst them and was instrumental in bringing them to that experience, they had continued in the Christian way. And the other thing that he heard also, which encouraged him, was that others had come and joined with them since he had left the vicinity of Ephesus, on the testimony and on the life changed and transformed by these original believers. Others were attracted and drawn in. And so these are the two things which Paul heard of, that the church had been going on and the church had been growing up in Ephesus. And I wonder, in the face of such spiritual blessing, I wonder what we ourselves would have then done. I wonder what our reaction and response might be in a similar situation. Perhaps we would seek out this Christian or that Christian young in the faith, and maybe we would have congratulated them. Maybe we would have spoken to them and asked them, "How did it happen?" Maybe we would have asked them, "Well, what are you going to do now?" Well, if that's what we would have done, we would be at variance and in contrast to what Paul did, because what Paul did was quite simple. He tells it to us here. Paul went to God and thanked God. "After I heard of your faith, I cease not to give thanks for you." And he does it not just simply once or twice, but he does it constantly. "I cease not." Salvation is God's work. That has been the theme, the sustained theme, through these verses we've been looking at over these past many weeks. And when conversion happens, nobody is to be thanked but God alone. The whole of that work is his. There is no credit due to man or to angels. And Paul and we must constantly thank God that he has not left us where sin took us. But we thank the Lord that he is still at work in grace and mercy amongst us. A lost sheep wandering around the marketplace in Ephesus. A lost sheep that once was thoroughly immersed in the worship of Diane. A lost sheep that was once going around the places of ill repute in Ephesus. Oh yes, he's been saved. She's been saved. The kingdom of darkness has suffered the loss of yet another of its citizens. And there has been a recruiting to the side and to the cross of Christ. And as the Christian goes on from that initial profession, so there is constantly the testimony to the power and to the grace of God. And as long as that testimony is there in any one life, so constantly Paul will be in thanks for the way in which God keeps his people safe. There is no talk, if we can put it, translating our own culture out to Ephesus. There's no talk, oh, you've got to be a member in such and such a time. Remember the communion's coming off. No. Or, well, it'll be good to have you such and such a place doing this and that in the church. Or we can even sometimes imagine somebody's hands being rubbed and says, well, yes, there's somebody to preach, or there's somebody to take a meeting, or there's somebody, and we can build up our own profile and our own agenda of what we want this person to be and to do. Paul is constantly and continually in contrast to us. We're just coming out of, well, we're coming into the early summer, but just thinking again of planting seeds. And you put it in the ground and you see it sprouting forth. And then you got what's called the two seed leaves break out. And it stops there. And you think, well, what's happening? There's no growth anymore. There's been this initial flourish. And then it stops. But it doesn't mean there's no growth. It means that the root of that little seed is now going down into the ground. And the root is being established in a way and a place and a manner that we cannot see. But it's making that plant stable and making the structure in place that it'll grow eventually. And after a period of quietness, peace, without any obvious change, suddenly you see it then, maybe weeks later, flourish again. And that second flourish is only happening because of the first setting out of the roots in the ground. And so what Paul is here doing is he is praying just that seed, these people who have been converted in Ephesus, he is praying for steadfastness. He is praying for maturity. He is praying for development in them, that they might know certain things. Paul is encouraging this Christian church. We've said it many times. He's doing it in two ways that are before us. He's doing it the letter that he wrote. But now the second thing he tells us, he's doing it through the prayers that he offered. And we can always take our thoughts and our illustration, our example, higher than Paul. We can go to our Lord himself in John chapter 17, that what is called the high priestly prayer. There the Lord is praying for his church. He has not lost sight of the commission to be given to that church and to these people. But this in John 17 is the means by which that commission in Matthew 28 is going to be brought about. He prays that they be kept. He prays that they might enjoy a deeper spiritual joy, that they might have a fellowship, that they might have a sense of glory and anticipation. So, therefore, their lives will be different. And the explanation that is given of that difference is this one only, that they have been with Jesus, that they are like him. So Paul here prays for these people in Ephesus. He knows that these Christians have entered a world where there is a battle, and they have to be sustained, but how? They have to be sustained certainly by the prayers of the wider church, but also to be sustained by spiritual means, by having their minds and their souls familiar and kitted out with the truth. In battle, we know it ourselves, in spiritual battle, it is so intense and hot that it is so vital to have the truth that we can reach out to and use in the conflict. If all that we're relying upon is sentiment, experience, and emotion, then these things will be wiped away with the first flush and skirmish of the spiritual enemy. Paul is here, therefore, praying that they be set down with good root structure, set down in the solid spiritual truths of what God has done for them, that they might be feeding their minds, lives changed, and have an effective witness in Ephesus for the Lord. He's not with them. He couldn't join with them in prayer. He's not there, therefore, to teach them. But what he can do, he does do. He could bring them before the Lord, and he asks the Lord to do these very things that he cannot do himself. He's asking the Lord to do these very things for these people back in Ephesus. They have entered a great field. They're standing, as it were, at the gate of a tremendous field of new and fresh spiritual truth. And Paul is most insistent that the Lord would give these people the urge to explore. Give them the relish to understand and to enjoy the things the Lord has put out for his spiritual people. Here then is Paul speaking to God for them. And the best things that we can do for the young Christian especially, but not limited to the young Christian, for every and any Christian. We can follow the example that Paul gives us. Might not be able to join with people, but if we know them and they're going through trouble, we can do two things that he's done here. Write a letter, pray a prayer. Tonight then, I want us to think just simply of prayer, as Paul gives it to us, and he sheds some light on it from this verse 16 and 17. We're going to come eventually into the different petitions that Paul gives us here. I'm not going to rush into that tonight. All I want us to do tonight is simply to stand back and to look at the approach that Paul gives us in praying. The more we attempt to pray, the more we realize not only of what is involved, but of the problems that are in prayer for us. Our words. To get our words properly organized, assessed, and in order. Our attitude. So that we're not infiltrated with the things of this world to distract us. Our own spiritual health. And our own spiritual disposition, that we're not coming with a lukewarm or an indifferent soul and heart, that our faith is robust and in exercise as we lay hold of the Lord in prayer. These are the things that are involved in prayer. It is no surprise when you go back to Luke chapter 11 in the beginning of that chapter, when the Lord's disciples turned and they says, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his. Never do you find any of the disciples asking, Lord, teach us to preach. No. But they did ask, Lord, teach us to pray. The same our Lord gives to the disciples and gives to the church what we now call the Lord's Prayer. And again, it's a pattern, it's a paradigm on which we can so often base our own prayers, putting our own specific details into different components of it. But again, it highlights for us the way in which prayer is difficult, and our Lord, recognizing that, gave to the disciples and to us the pattern we might follow. When we come, therefore, to prayer, it's such a wide thing. We've got so many different themes that we can take up. There's body position. Are we prostrate? Are we kneeling? Are we standing in prayer? The length of prayer, the type of prayer. The use of thee, the use of you. All of these are quite legitimate concerns that we could go out on in prayer. But I want here particularly to think of what Paul gives us. Paul is here giving us the preparation and the approach in prayer. And the way I want to take it is vividly given for us in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven. And what comes next? Hallowed be thy name. There we have set before us, right at the very beginning of it, the approach, the preparation, the way in which we ourselves are to be prepared as we come before God in prayer, because there is a great danger of rushing before God, ill prepared. Now, there is one way which we can prepare, and I'm going to cast it in an extreme way, perhaps, that it sticks with us. We can emphasize the outward things, the formality of prayer. We can so prepare, yes, we can even have prayers written down so that we've got all the balance of words and phrases and grammar. We can have it all so polished. Thoughts and ideas represented in the comprehensive range of prayers. Everything just right. And sometimes when we hear that kind of prayer, yes, sometimes that kind of prayer does capture us. What we're feeling, what we want. It seems to get us just where we are. But it's not long before we're aware that there is only a little of heavenly aspect to that kind of prayer. Yes, there's much speaking, but very quickly we ask the question, speaking to whom? That's one extreme. And immediately against that kind of extreme, you've got the other extreme of people coming in and saying, hey, wait a minute. Are we not the Lord's children? And therefore we can come in that fellowship and in that relationship, and we can come with a familiarity because we know him as our Heavenly Father. We can speak with our God as with a close companion. It's open house and it's open access to God. Extremes, and as often is the case, the Christian and the biblical position is a position of balance between these two. A middle ground. And the only way I can represent it, is in this simple phrase, a fearful familiarity. A fearful familiarity. Nobody was more aware of the need of prayer than perhaps Paul was. He shows us the need of it for himself and for the work in which he was engaged in. It was a path which Paul often took to seek the Lord in prayer. And therefore we've got to learn from him. And before Paul utters a word, and before Paul utters a petition, Paul makes us aware of who we're dealing with, who we're speaking to, how we've got to approach before him. Paul says, I cease not to give thanks that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. I wonder why he used these phrases. Why did he not just simply say, let's pray? He gives them to us and he shares them with us that we and he be aware of the God before whom we're appearing. Here we are given a vital and a healthy dimension to our prayer life. Taking, for example, look at the example of Isaiah in chapter 6 and verse 1. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And it goes on to describe something of the nature of the vision Isaiah had. His mind and his soul was filled with this awareness of God, the Lord of glory. And the influence which he had at the beginning of the chapter permeates, follows, accompanies him all through the rest of that chapter. And it's important at the very beginning, therefore, that we get that matter right for the rest of our prayers. Prayer. where do we start then? Well, let's go into the Old Testament. It's not the unknown God that the believers in the Old Testament were dealing with. It was, we're told, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To be sure, the revelation that these Old Testament saints had, the revelation they had is not the same as the revelation as we have. But perhaps in their living and in their walking with God, perhaps they had some demonstration of the might and the power of God. Or again, another picture might be something of God's intervention on and for their behalf. Maybe there was some amazing provision or amazing protection afforded to them. Whatever the details, it is something that goes beyond human resource and human analysis. And whenever they're in that situation, it lifts them, lifts their life and their thoughts to a heavenly level. And as their life is lifted and their thoughts are elevated, so there is always a degree of fear and foreboding, because you're in the presence of the Almighty, someone much more powerful than you are. And the Old Testament saint, as God broke in and spoke and dealt with them, they were aware that they were so small against God who is so mighty. And that fear and that foreboding must always be married with and countered by the remembrance of God known to their forefathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of promise, the God of covenant, the God who is faithful to his word. These are elements which the Old Testament saint could lay hold of, and they could be married together with the fear that there always is when God intervenes. And there is that balance between, on the one hand, and the faithful covenant keeping of God on the other. There were but shades and shadows, some of the things that they have in the Old Testament, but there is the shade and the shadow of God's blessings, that God is a good God, that God is a faithful God. And in the little that they had of God, God used names to describe and reveal himself that brought these ideas powerfully before their minds. The God, the covenant God, the almighty God, the faithful God, the God who is a loving God to his people. These are the words that were used. And they bred a degree of confidence. But there must always be that sense of the greatness of God. God is a transcendent God. He's above all things. But God is also an immanent God in everything. The Old Testament, the balance of one and another. Come into Paul's words here. He doesn't use these words, that phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He uses the word that he comes before, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. But there's no conflict. There is no conflict with what we've said just a moment ago and what we're now going to say here. He hasn't abandoned Old Testament ideas. It is the same covenant-keeping God that he has before his mind and he brings before ours. It is the same God who is faithful to his promises in the Old Testament and promises in the New Testament. It is the same almighty, powerful God who has broken in into the life of his people in Old Testament and who breaks into the life of the church in the New Testament. There is no conflict. Here we are confronted by the same God of grace. A God who has entered into a covenant with his Son, the second Adam, the new man. The Lord Jesus Christ, who acts as a representative of his people. And therefore, as Paul prays, as Paul comes before God, this God he's been thinking of, Paul cannot, he cannot but hold in his mind all that he's just been saying to us in these 14 verses beforehand. A God who before time imaginable chose and planned the greatest of spiritual blessings for his people. This is the God of whom Paul has been talking a moment ago, and it is the same God that he now addresses in prayer. Therefore, the awe and the wonder that accompanied him as he put his pen to paper is the same awe and wonder that accompanies him as he puts his petitions to prayer. As these thoughts flooded over his mind, so there was the inevitable and there was an inevitable effect on his approach and on his prayers, as they were effective on his soul and on his life. No longer do we go to prayer with doubts, uncertain, apprehensive. Will God receive me? Will God hear me? Will God answer me? Against the background of what Paul has just been giving to us, on the scale of these enormous spiritual blessings, what can we really say about these other little things? Paul is then here giving us, yes, a boldness and a confidence as we come, as he comes to pray. But it's a boldness and a confidence that's tempered. Not excluding, but tempered with a healthy respect and a fear of a holy God and a powerful God. Sometimes we lament the low spirituality of our people, of ourselves. Sometimes we lament the low spirituality of our nation and our church. And oftentimes that low spirituality can be traced back to ignorance of the very things that Paul has been giving to us and the very things that he converts into prayer that we're yet going to look at. One aspect of prayer that Paul brings before us, this sense of reverence and awe married with familiarity and boldness. Another aspect out of these very words for ourselves, we are told that the God is before whom Paul comes is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, first of all, and immediately we've got to say there is no loss of position. There is no loss of position of equality. God the Father, God the Son. There is no subsidiarity. What we have here is the consequence of the incarnation. Christ became man. And in doing so, he became what he was not. But he never stopped being what he was. He was always continually God. But in becoming man in the incarnation, He became the representative of his people. And as the representative of his people, so he came before God as his people must come. And he approached the Father as they must do. Therefore, there is a new relationship set up. You remember what he says, John 20:17. I go to my Father, your Father, my God, your God. What's he saying there? He is speaking about my Father by nature. The equality between God the Father, God the Son. But on what basis do we call God our Father? We call God our Father because we have been adopted into his family. We have been taken as brands from the burning. We have been brought close to God. And it is because of what Jesus Christ has done that we can then call God our Father. The difference between the approach, my God, your Father. In his capacity, therefore, as a perfect man, we read that our Lord often got up early and went to pray. And in doing so, he expressed a dependence and a life of faith in his God. He relied on God, his Father, for everything. There's one text that it's like a keyhole and it just takes you through a little truth, but it's a truth which on the other side of the door opens up so wonderfully for you. Matthew chapter 25. Let me make sure of it. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 54, I think it is. Yes. 53. This is Peter trying to defend our Lord. Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you not think, this is what our Lord is saying, that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12,000 legions of angels? That text opens up a background of so many different events. We might have thought in so many different places that the Lord Jesus Christ was exposed. He was vulnerable. He was at risk. But all the while there was an unfolding of God's plan through his Son. And all the while, hidden from the eye of man, but through that single text seen by the eye of faith, through all of the things that surrounded the life of the Lord, there was a commitment of what? The commitment of all the resources of heaven to the purpose for which the Lord came to this earth. The same kind of argument we've said on other occasions, the experience of the prophet in 2 Kings chapter 5 or 6, when the army of Syria and the host of the army of the Lord surrounding Elisha and the servant to keep them safe. A little window that opens up for us a tremendous series of truths of the way in which round about God's people there is that same protection and preservation, not seen by the eye of man, but seen and known and experienced by the Christian day after day. So what Paul is saying here is this. There was that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to that same God that Paul is now coming in prayer. Look into the life of Jesus. Never was he abandoned. Never was he deserted. He was constantly and always sustained. He had a perfect understanding of God's purposes, of God's plans, and of God's intentions for him. He had everything in balance in his mind. And there was an intermeshing of the timing of providences. You know, we sometimes look at our life and say, Lord, act now. And the Lord doesn't act now, but he acts then. There was never such a conflict with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never a hiatus. There was always a harmony in his thinking. He was not even left in the grave or underneath the power of death. That is the way God, his Father, cared, provided, sustained, protected, preserved, delivered his Son. And it is to that same God that Paul now is coming, going in prayer. A God who looks after and keeps his own. Paul is going to a God with a proven track record and a reliability to do his will. It is to such a God Paul is praying. Another aspect of the God with whom he is dealing. One last one in just 2 or 3 minutes. We come to the Lord, we pray to God. That's what Paul is doing here. He is praying to God through the intercession of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a discussion in the commentaries about to whom we should pray. Should we direct prayer to God the Father, or should we direct it, can we direct it to the Lord Jesus Christ? The majority of teaching and the majority opinion is that, yes, we must direct prayer to God the Father. But there is by no means an embargo that is not exclusive. There is also the possibility of prayer to the Lord. But what I want us to think of here is the way in which our high priest is different from other high priests. We read there in Hebrews, and I want to come to several different passages just as we close tonight. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to read. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. There is the intercession and the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the Lord maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath which he was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forever. And then verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And put that, for example, along with chapter 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholdeth all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Same thing, verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. But especially the words that we read there in chapter 10. There are many elements of chapter 10 of our reading that we could take, but I want to bring this one. Verse 10 and chapter 10. Verse 11. And every high priest standeth, and I'm emphasizing, standeth daily ministering, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, and the reference is to Christ, but this man, after he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There are some, the Old Testament priesthood continued because they were always offering a sacrifice that was not yet perfect, and because they were continuing to offer it, therefore they stood. But when Jesus Christ came and he offered a perfect sacrifice, it was complete and adequate, he sat. The high priest that brings his people before God. He brings us before him, putting, as it were, his arm around us, and he says, I and the brethren which the Lord hath given me. He has an empathy with us. We come to an high priest who understands us. We come to a throne of grace where we can speak with him. Everything is both perfect and everything is glorious in the work that he has achieved and accomplished. It's perfect. He has sat down. It far exceeds our wildest dreams and expectations. And therefore, we must marry and mix the awe of access and assurance. And we must marry and mix with that the cost, the fearful cost of opening such a path for us. And when we take what Paul is saying here, that he comes to God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is seeking to bring before us and to bring our spiritual tone and reverence, to bring a godly fear upon us, so that when we do come to pray, we may do so in a way that is acceptable to the Lord. And what Paul is doing here, he is simply seeking to fulfill what the Lord said in his high prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Paul is seeking in himself and sharing with us to hallow the name of the Lord, lest we rush precipitately before him and encounter his displeasure. Amen.